There we go. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, simple passage that a number of people might be able to quote. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, I trust, to be gathered together this evening around your word in fellowship with each other. Certainly, Lord, we are friends, I trust. Perhaps not a lot in common, Father, naturally speaking, but Lord, we know that Jesus is the great equalizer. He is our common denominator. Lord, he is the purpose that each of us come together this evening. So I pray, Father, you would gather us together in unity and fellowship, in communion with one another and with Jesus, who we love. Bless this word to our hearts and our minds and our thoughts this evening, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I titled this Bad Brothers. That's kind of generally speaking. I could say Bad Siblings. I could just have put siblings. I don't know. It just kind of sounded cool, I guess. There's some bad brothers around here. Most of us in here are siblings. I didn't go through each one pew by pew. Who here are only children? Can I ask a show of hands? Anyone here only children? Emmy would raise her hand, certainly. None. We're all siblings here tonight. I thought that I was probably thinking along the right lines. Many of us are related to one another in this building. Talked about Uncle Nick coming to the rescue for homeless Leah over there. You know, we talk about, you know, I mean, different ones mocking their mom when she's standing up and giving a testimony. You know, we're all kind of, so many of us are related here. Naturally speaking, we share a lot of blood. I've heard a number of stories about your siblings. I know some of your siblings, each one of you here. I know a number of your siblings personally. Some of them are sitting right next to you. Some of them I've met in passing. I've heard many stories about different siblings, even if I have not met them myself. And even if I'm not entirely familiar with all of them or know them personally, just knowing you all, I would say that's probably a safe bet that none of you hate your siblings. None of you hate them. You know, they probably never tried to kill you. They probably never tried to sell you into slavery. They probably didn't do a lot of things that we can see in Scripture siblings doing or attempting to do to their siblings. And we still don't see a lot of the time the hate on the part of the sibling that was done wrong. We don't see hate towards those siblings in response to that. And I'm grateful for that, because I'll be honest, you read what some of these brothers have done, and sisters too. There were bad sisters in Scripture too. You read what some of these siblings have done to their siblings. It's a sad thing. The testimony is not there of faithfulness. The testimony of love is not there. And as a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It's always something when you consider murder, right? It's something distasteful, obviously, and that's not even a strong enough word. When you hear the news of someone being killed, it's distasteful to us when we hear of someone being kidnapped. It's distasteful when we hear of trafficking. It's distasteful when we hear of all of these things that mankind can do to someone else. But there's just an extra little bit of a gut punch when it's familial, when it's family doing it to family. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because they're family, and there's supposed to be this extra amount of affection. You know, if I'd walked up into Quick Trip and I'd seen Leah crying there, I would have helped her out. But, you know, it might have been awkward because Brother Greggy's not Uncle Nick. He's not. She's known me. I've known her since she was a baby, of course. But I'm not Uncle Nick. And she could hop in the car and ugly face cry in front of Uncle Nick and be just fine, but she'd probably not want to do that in front of Brother Greggy. There's something about family, something about that blood that you have, that familiarity, and just that confidence that you have, typically speaking, with those ones that you've known and had that association with and share blood with, well, for years and years and years. There's just that family code. But that family code was, well, it wasn't respected a lot in Scripture. It doesn't take a long time. Well, we can go straight to Genesis chapter 4, a little bit before that passage we just read, to see that family code broken very, very quick, very, very early in human history. We see a lot of bad brothers in Scripture, and Cain is the first one. Yeah, let's read it. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Cain, of course, being the firstborn of Adam and Eve, brother of Abel, brother of Seth. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, as we considered this morning, and his countenance fell. He was ratcheted up. If you didn't happen to be upstairs this morning, I'll post the lesson so that you can listen to it if you'd like to. But we've kind of been considering that, well, that need for us to come before the Lord early in the day, and oftentimes throughout the day, to make sure that we're not maintaining this level of emotional unrest, whether it's anger, whether it's discouragement, whether it's anxiety, whether it's hopelessness, whether it's whatever it might be. It's difficult to operate our lives in a faithful fashion if we're constantly between 0 and 10, sitting there at a 5 to 7, just waiting for something to set us off. And you can see right here that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So however long it was between the time his sacrifice was not accepted to the Lord, by the Lord, and the time that he had this conversation with Abel, well, I'm guessing he was somewhere between 5 and 10, you know. And there it was, in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now that's next level hostility. I've been upset at my sisters before. I'm sure when I was younger, I'm not sure, I mean, I'm sure it's kind of a dumb word to say. I know I hit them at some point when we were younger. Not too often because, you know, Dad would have hit me. You know, he told me, he says, you put your hands on your sisters, I'll let them hit you back. And they would not have hit me back. So there were times when, you know, Dad would give me a thump, you know, something like that. And it was okay back then, all right? It is what it is. You know? Dad never beat me. He just made me think that I was being beaten, you know, regularly. That being said, you know, I had conflicts with my sister. We shouted a lot. I said words that I shouldn't have to them, called them stupid names and that sort of thing. Never once did I feel homicidal towards them. It seems foolish even to say it. And yet, brother against brother, ratcheted to 10, he slew Abel. Again, next level hostility there. Disrespected to a point he felt that it justified his taking his life. I've always kind of, this is kind of just something extra, I've always kind of wondered what Cain thought was going to happen, how much familiarity he had with death. Now, obviously, Abel brought a lamb. He understood what death was. How much death did Cain really recognize and see? How much of it? We've probably, if you count everything we've seen on TV, I don't know how many deaths I've seen live or, you know, portrayed in cinema or movies or something like that. Death is something rather familiar to us in theory, right? Conceptually speaking. How much had Cain seen before he took his brother's life? How much did he really comprehend that this was checking out for Abel, that it was done? I'm not sure, but either way, he sinned, and he was struck by the Lord and judged by the Lord. He broke that familial code that was there. He wasn't alone in it. He wasn't by himself. He wasn't unique, sadly. Let's turn to the 9th chapter of Judges. This account's a bit more obscure, a bit more unfamiliar, perhaps, to most people. It's a man named Abimelech. Abimelech was a son of Gideon. You might have heard the name Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon. Like I said, it's a bit more obscure than Cain's account here, but it's every bit as heinous if you're familiar with the passage. 70 sons that Gideon had from a number of wives, including a concubine from a place named Shechem. And that woman from Shechem was the mother of this man named Abimelech. And just making a long story short, Abimelech felt no loyalty to these fellow siblings that he had. And it showed. He wanted to rule, and he felt they were getting in the way. Judges 9, starting in verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them. Those are his mother's brothers, his kin, not his Not those 70 that came from Gideon. These are his family, his extended family on his mother's side. And he spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I'm your own flesh and blood." Again, being the son of that Shechemite woman. Now, it's funny to me that this man who's getting ready to end the lives and the existence of some 70 of his own brethren plays the family card to these ones on the Shechem side. It's like, "Hey, remember, I'm of you. We bleed the same color, you know. Back me up, family, while I go and destroy my family on the other side." It meant something to him, in theory, to Shechem, but all of a sudden, kin and family and blood didn't mean anything on this side. They went ahead and they said, "He is our brother. Let's do this." So they paid him some money. He hired some mercenaries. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, it says in verse 5, and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. That's next level, man. That's heinous. That is something, well, akin to what Cain did. Cain killed one. This guy had killed, had his hand in killing 70 brothers. The family code was set aside. Now, time fails us tonight to consider all of the other sibling murders that are presented in the word, but there were other sons who were murderous. They weren't successful, but Jacob's 10 sons wanted to kill Joseph. At least some of them did. Some of them rescinded and, you know, wanted to change things and go back and fix things, but they ended up selling him. First, they wanted to kill him, but they said, "It doesn't give us enough. Let's sell him into slavery, and for all intents and purposes, he'll be dead to us. He'll be in slavery, and we'll be, well, our pockets will be padded up." Absalom killed his brother Amnon, and there were others. And I'll just kind of sum up that little portion of these murderous siblings by saying it is really sad, I guess. Sad to consider how evil people can be to one another. But perhaps it's especially sad when we can be so to family. There were non-murderous, non-homicidal bad brothers. Those were some murderous bad brothers. Killing is definitely the, well, we consider it kind of the crown jewel of wrongdoing, right? Did you kill anybody? You know, it's only this bad then. If you killed somebody, well, you know, it's, there are other things that you can do that aren't, maybe not killing, but they're still pretty wrong. I've grown up hearing stories of Dad and Uncle Rod and their three other brothers. And man, they were inventive and creative in the ways that they tried to harm each other. And you know, sometimes you sit and you listen to the stories and you wouldn't believe it if you didn't know that they were true and have corroborating stories from other people outside of the family saying, yeah, they tried to kill each other on a daily basis. You would think that they were murdering each other. They loved each other. And I mean, it, to some extent, I mean, they put Dad in a box and stuck him out on the street where cars drive, you know, and he would ha-ha, come, you know, and jump out of the box. What happens, man? I mean, I'm a guy, right? I'm a guy, and Allie will tell you, I'll be driving and I'll see something and I'll go and smoke it. I mean, just hit it because it's there, a bottle of Mountain Dew or, you know, whatever. And I'll just see it on like, thump, thump, you know? What if someone smoked that box? Just thinking, that's just fun, I'll do it for the kids. There's a kid inside of it, man. I mean, they were creative in those things. I've heard some of the things Dan and Nick did when they were younger. Super cool, putting gas in. I'm going to stop. There are young ears. Felt checked on that one, right? Come see me afterward. They did some cool stuff, man. They did some cool stuff back in the day. Countless ways to harm somebody, right? There's countless ways to injure somebody without killing them. We're going to talk about a man that I don't like to talk about necessarily, Genesis chapter 9, going back to that first book of the Bible. His name's Ham. I guess you could pronounce it Ham if you wanted to be a little bit more enunciatory to the original language, I guess, but he was the brother of Shem and Japheth that you might recognize as being the sons of Noah. Those three men were three survivors, three-eighths of those survivors from, well, the ark during the flood. and in a way that didn't kill them, Ham tried to injure his brothers. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Those are some important men, aren't they? Important positions. And I'm just going to throw it in there. The women were important too. They're not mentioned here, but they had to be there. They had to be involved. From these the whole earth was populated, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, this being after the flood was passed, after the flood was done. Noah starting a new life for all intents and purposes on this clean slate of an earth, you could say. He began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And here I'm going to stop and say something else. You know, I don't preach drinking a whole lot from here, but I will just say I don't. And there are a lot of different reasons why I don't. A lot of natural reasons why I don't imbibe. There are a lot of spiritual reasons why I don't. And saints, I'll just tell you, you do as you feel convicted and as you've spoken with the Lord. But I've heard too many stories and too many loved ones have wrecked themselves with the stuff that came and comes from that bottle. It brings no joy to me to consider the effects that can come. I've heard good testimonies and I've heard the lack of testimony of people wrecking themselves entirely and completely. And when the Word tells me this is not for kings, this is something that removes our thoughts, distracts us from His Word, distracts us and keeps our minds somewhere other than focused and pure and clean and completely, dialed into the Word. It's something that is shifting us, even if only a little bit, that has no interest. I have no interest in that. I want nothing that will distract me. And I'm going to talk about who Ham was, and well, just briefly, and just this error that he made. I don't want to bag on his dad. Noah, we don't know what it was to step off of this ark and walk out where there's nobody. Nobody. Even bad people are people. Even wicked people are people. Wicked people, as we talked this morning, are only people who have wickedness that the Lord wants to remove from them. And there were those who were present on that earth, I believe it's plain in Scripture, that Jesus spoke to later on. Taught them while they were in prison. There were ones, I'm not going to go so far and to be melodramatic enough to say they were beating on the ark, but I don't know that they weren't. And now they're gone. And Noah steps off and he's starting something fresh and something new. I'm not going to excuse someone for doing something foolish, particularly something that the Word tells us don't do. Do not be drunk. Do not go towards strong drink. Do not get involved in this sort of thing and have yourself shifted and have your mind removed. But here, Noah, well, I'm not sure what his motivation was, but it could have been the conditions that he was now living in. But that being said, don't you know he wished that he had never touched that stuff? Because of what it led to? Because of what it caused? He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. He was exposed. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Saints, I'm not going to fill in all the details here because I don't have all the details. But what I know is that he did something sinful here. What the extent of it was, I'm not confident. What the details were, I'm not sure. But they need not be presented here. These weren't foolish kids doing foolish things. These weren't little kids being giggly and silly and all of that sort of thing. These were adults making adult choices that the Lord put a great deal of responsibility on. Right or wrong, and two-thirds of these ones did right. Shem and Japheth did. Look what happens in verse 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, how do I know that this was something more than just simply, oh, let's just be modest here, and oh, dad, that sort of thing? Well, because of what happened thereafter. Noah ended up blessing Shem and Japheth and cursing the lineage of Ham. In verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, then he said, cursed be Canaan, A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And it was so. Now, I told you that Ham looked to hurt Shem and Japheth. Ham would have denied them this blessing. Hey, come over here and do what I did. This thing that I'm cursed for by our father. My lineage is cursed for. Hey, come over here, Japheth and Shem, and whatever it was. He would have denied them the blessing. Would have brought them into the curse and the situation that he was in, perhaps. What if Shem and Japheth had, well, chosen not to be honorable? If Ham had had his way, they would have sinned with him. That's not murder necessarily, but that was an attempt to injure his brothers. There are other examples. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. You've heard the name Esau. I'm sorry for the weightiness of the things. Hopefully this will get a little bit lighter tonight. But there are weighty things in Scripture, and there are weighty considerations, and they can be burdensome sometimes. You've heard the name Esau. He was the elder twin to Jacob, the one to whom the birthright, well, belonged to him as the elder. He just simply needed to claim it. He wasn't necessarily a great deal older than Jacob, given that they were twins, but it was not a matter of how much older. He was older. And you can be turned to Genesis 25. That place that he had as the elder and his right to that birthright was a place of honor, as a place of authority in the family, the place of some spiritual blessing and the capability of being a blessing and some leadership there. And it was also a place of testimony. If he held that place in a manner that was godly and represented his family, well, accordingly, in a godly manner. And yet, how do we know that Esau felt about this birthright? Now, Jacob cooked a stew, it says in verse 29, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And as I've said from this very platform multiple times, I don't believe that he was about to die. I think this was hyperbole at best. I think this was just Esau saying, whatever. He's in the same place that Jacob is in. Yes, he's been out hunting. He's been out doing some things. But he's able to walk up. He's no farther away from civilization than Jacob is. And Jacob's sitting there, making some, stew. And so here's Esau. "Look, I'm about to die," he says. "So what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright in this way, in this manner, in this as evidenced. He despised his birthright. Esau didn't hold any interest in his right as the elder brother. Esau didn't have any, given that he was comparing it to this food that he had, I don't care how tired he was. All right, let's say he was close to starving. Ma'am, make it a little bit farther to the house. You know what I'm saying? Jacob's out here, and he was a dweller in tents, and he didn't go out and hunt and all that of that sort of thing. Jacob was close, and he was near. Hey, I'm dying here. Can someone bring me? My brother's not hooking me up. Can somebody bring me something? I just feel like there were some other options that he had. And he exercised, the option that he did. "I'll take the stew and you can have the birthright." He didn't care to be the testimony that the position offered him to be. First and foremost, in that moment, to his brother Jacob. He didn't take the opportunity to be a testimony to his brother. Now, would it have been a great testimony to sit there and say, "I'm not going to take your stew. I'm going to hold on to my birthright." Maybe it wouldn't have gone quite like that. But the fact of the matter is whatever testimony that he had, he tossed it away with the birthright. See what I'm saying? He didn't establish himself with something Well, something that Jacob could look at and say, that's something honorable. That's something right. His testimony right there took an immediate hit, if to nobody else but his brother, standing right there before him. And Jacob, well, he knew Esau. Until you're out of the house, young people, until you're out of the house and married or living on your own, whatever the case may be, who knows you better than anybody? Well, once you get to a certain age, and your parents aren't changing your diapers, and they're not doing this and that, once you get to about your preteens and your teenage years, man, your siblings know you better than your parents do. Am I right? Your siblings know when you're lying to your parents. Your siblings know when you're not lying to your parents. Your siblings know what you like. Your siblings know what you hate. They sometimes pick on you with the things that you hate and remove the things that you like. Your siblings know you very, very well. Better than your parents do in a certain respect, a certain regard. Jacob knew who Esau was. And Esau took this testimony he could have been to his brother, and he put it aside. He cast it aside. Esau's testimony to his brother was a failed one. And while Esau was murderous to Jacob at one point, wanted to kill him after he went in and stole the blessing, we're not going to go there tonight, the most egregious offense that he actually pulled off against his brother, he didn't kill him. The most egregious offense that he did was despising God's things in front of him. Now that might sound like preacher talk or something that's just, what? How's that egregious? If you despise the things of God and make it plain that you think little of them, then you have the potential of encouraging somebody else to do the same. That's egregious, man. That's eternal. That's spiritual things that you're saying, this means nothing to me. Well, if it doesn't mean anything to him, well, how do I feel about it? It's testimony. It's testimony and witness. And Esau, he canned it. He canned it and he said, not interested. And Jacob was there to witness it and see it. Now, Jacob was the beneficiary, don't get me wrong. And it was already, the Lord knew what he wanted to do through Jacob and not through Esau. But looking at all things equal and all things being present just as they were, Esau had the opportunity to be a testimony to his brother. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not interested. And it was wrecked, that testimony was. Hebrews 12, well, he describes Esau as a fornicator, a profane person, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The Lord knew Esau for who he was. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, because Esau chose to love that wickedness, chose to hang on to that and even identify with wickedness and all things that are not Christ-like, all things that are not righteous. Saints are murderous siblings, bad brothers, you could say, that have killed each other. Bad brothers who haven't killed each other but still done plenty of egregious things. You don't have to be like Cain or Abimelech to harm your family member. You can be like Ham or Esau and wreck a family member, or at least take part in their wreckage by not being the testimony that you could be to them. Those ones who stumble their brother, help them to fail. The Lord doesn't take kindly to that. Jesus says, in kind of a different context, but it still applies, in Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. He were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Particularly when we know what the offense is. We know that it's offensive, and we still put it front and center before that one who might be tripped. A sibling is someone who is close in familiar relation. A sibling is someone who is, well, should be trusted, you would hope. Trustworthy in wanting the good of the other siblings, simply because, again, they share blood, they share a living space. They share a life. They share parents. You hope that there's some trustworthiness there. And there's a measure of responsibility there, even naturally speaking. You know, a sibling gets to an old enough age, you leave the younger ones with them, trusting that they're not going to kill them, right? Not going to let emotion get the better of them. Not going to let irresponsibility and immaturity get the better of them. Siblings who will take that responsibility spiritually. Siblings who will be a testimony and not just not kill somebody, but represent and present themselves as a testimony of faithfulness to one, to whom they have a familiar relationship. Saints, not all of your siblings, I would imagine. Can you say, man, what a child of God. What a testimony. I've heard your prayer requests. I've prayed for your family that you've asked for and said, so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so struggling, so-and-so needs the Lord, so-and-so is this way and that way. Saints, the sibling, the good brothers, can I say it that way? The good brethren, the ones who are faithful, the ones who are seeking, the ones who desire for you to be faithful and you to seek and want to extend themselves and lend themselves to their little brother, big sister, little sister, whatever that might be, and be a testimony because they care. As cheesy as it sounds, they care about that one. Those are rare indeed. Rare is the sibling. Perhaps not in these walls, but rare is the sibling that stands and says, I will be a testimony of faithfulness to you, and extends themselves in that way. So I'll say two things for you in closing tonight. Two suggestions for you. One, identify and be grateful for your godly siblings. If you have them, identify them. Recognize them for who they are, brother or sister. Doesn't matter what the gender is. You recognize them and thank the Lord for them. Even if you don't go up and say, you know, thank you for what you are. Thank you for all of this. And thank the Lord for that testimony that they are to you. That testimony that they have been to you. Be grateful for them. You know, at this point, given all the responsibilities and given all the issues that we've just considered about these other siblings, you might be thinking, well, thank goodness I am an only child. But there aren't any only childs. Aren't any only children here. All of you have siblings. But even if you didn't have any natural siblings, you understand you have many, many siblings, right? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, Paul says, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or the family, the familial relationship, the house, the home of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Saints, be grateful for your siblings, even if they don't have your blood. Recognize those siblings of yours, siblings in Christ, who are a testimony to you. Be grateful for those ones who extend themselves so that you might see an object of faithfulness. Now, certainly they're not thinking, I need to make sure that these ones know that I... No, someone who's living by faith because they love the Lord Jesus will do this, not naturally, but supernaturally, by the Spirit that is within. But note those ones. We urge you, brethren, Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That doesn't have to be a pastor, let me just say that. Those ones who are above you or over you, supervising you. Nick talked about Sunday school. We have a number of Sunday school teachers here. We have board members. We have elders. We have just older people. All right? And there are times when age doesn't really matter, when someone of faith has carried themselves, maybe not chronologically speaking. They don't have, well, age over you. But certainly they've demonstrated themselves to be someone of faith, and they bring something to you. Bring something to you that the Lord has put on their heart, perhaps for you. Recognize those ones and esteem their love. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Friends, recognize your faithful siblings and be grateful for them, whether they're blood or not. The second thing I'll close with is say, be a good sibling. Be a good brother. Be a good sister. It is yours to live the testimony that Esau didn't. It's your opportunity to certainly not extend the opportunity of foulness that Ham did. Certainly not to be murderous, we understand this, but it's ours to be an encouragement. It's ours to be a vessel of the Lord that our siblings might look to for encouragement, even without us saying a word, just because we live our life encouraged. It's much easier to not be angry and not be at a 5-7 if we carry ourselves at a one 24/7. Does that make sense? Just in trusting the Lord, just in bearing out a life of faithfulness, that is being a good sibling, not for our own glory, but to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul continued, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Your testimony means something, saints. Your testimony means something. Live a testimony, believing and knowing that it means something. Be a good sibling. Be grateful for those siblings that you have that are good, that are faithful, that are examples to you. Identify them. Be grateful for them and be a good sibling yourself, that someone else might be blessed by and be grateful for themselves.